is death.
Special day, I've decided to change my message right now, here in the moment, to why all mothers are amazing and fathers need help, desperately need help. No, just kidding, sort of. Good morning. Please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, and your Bible devices to John. It's in the New Testament. If you're looking at your Bible to the right in the Gospels, the Gospel of John chapter 11, as we continue our study in this amazing Gospel. These stories that we're going to look at this morning involve Jesus and some good friends, Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. The three of them lived together. Their house was in Bethany, a town, I want you to see this, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So when Jesus would go to Jerusalem, more often than not, he would make the 2-mile trek one way, back and forth, and hang out with his really close friends and stay with them in Bethany. At the time of this story, they had not seen him for a while. You may recall the last time that Jesus was there in Jerusalem, in the area, as Chad mentioned last week. By the way, if you didn't get a chance to hear or watch Chad's message, he took it a ridiculously tough text and made it pop, made it come alive. And most of you didn't know this. We can tell you after the fact. He was pinch hitting for Jim, who, as most, if not all of you know, I guess if you're a visitor, you wouldn't know, had major surgery. He's doing really good now. Praise God. We think he wanted to try to preach from like a gurney, but we said, no. And Chad, last second, stepped up and just did a fantastic, fantastic job. So as Chad mentioned last week, some religious leaders tried to stone him. They tried to kill him for claiming to be God, for the sin of blasphemy. So he and his disciples went back across the Jordan, and they just said, we're going to hold church services. And they had some revival. They preached the word, and many came to know Jesus. So this morning, we're going to talk about death and life. And I want to start on the death side. So here's what I did. It wasn't very hard. The internet's great. I looked at some research this week on the funeral industry. And it's interesting. It's an interesting truth about us that we don't like to think much about death, but we spend a ton of money on death. We don't like to think about it, but we spend a lot of money on it. Listen to this market analysis by an expert in the coffin business. True story. He's very optimistic, I'm quoting now, because of the increased number of people who will die in the United States over the next 35 years. He said that the forecast for the growth in the deceased, catchy phrase, continues every decade at a very high rate. It takes an expert to figure that out. By the way, the funeral industry in America alone does about $20 billion a year. And because we want to go out in style, one of the growing trends is something called the designer casket. These can run up to $20,000 or more. And in the spirit of graduation this weekend, by the way, let's give our graduates a big hand. You made it. Now pay off that debt. All right. In the spirit of our graduates, there's these things called university caskets, and they can be made in the colors of your alma mater. Can you believe it? And I was thinking, can you imagine the graveside service? Whoopee! Death. Not quite the same ring, right? Right? I think all of us would agree that funerals are a necessary evil. Unfortunately, there's little we can do about them other than attend and try and console and encourage those whose loved ones have died. But Jesus took a different approach. I find this really interesting about Jesus. Jesus didn't merely attend funerals. He disrupted them by what? Raising the dead person back to life. You say, well, like other than Lazarus, who we're going to talk about? No. There was a man named Jairus, Mark chapter 5, an official of the synagogue, and he asked Jesus to heal his daughter. And when he arrived, she was already dead, and the funeral had already begun. They were wailing. Their professional mourners were there, and he went in the room, and people laughed at him and mocked at him, and he said, please get out of the room. And then he said, she's asleep, and they laughed even more, and they said, no. That's just a euphemism, right? She's really dead, but he said, arise, and she did. There's another story. Jesus encountered a funeral procession in the town called Nain, a woman who had lost her only son and was preparing for his burial. He literally was like, you know, being transported, and Jesus stopped the proceedings and raised the young man, seeing her emotional pain, which we'll see this morning, seeing how hurt she was. She didn't even ask for him to raise her son from the dead. He just saw and felt her pain, and he raised her son from the dead. Okay, Jesus is going to disrupt another funeral in our passage this morning, so let's look at it together, and let's really enjoy this. John chapter 11 and verse 1, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. This is a bit of a teaser. In a couple of weeks, we'll be teaching on that passage as well. So the sisters sent word to Jesus. They said, Lord, the one you love, I mean, like, we're really close, he's sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's son may be glorified through it. Now, it's obvious that Jesus didn't care much for death, and there's no better proof of that than the story of Lazarus. But let me just say this right up front, for this story recorded in John 11. It's not primarily about Lazarus. Throughout the week, this happens often. People will say, what are you doing? What's your week look like? Are you teaching? And if I am, I'll say, yeah. They say, well, a couple different people at different times this week. They said, what are you teaching on? And I just said, John 11. Both times, they went, Lazarus. Oh, yeah, Lazarus. This story isn't about Lazarus. It's not about Mary and Martha, although they're a part of the story. The focus of attention is on Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, you can see it behind me, what does this story tell us about Jesus? I think short answer would be this, and I want you to think about it as we walk through the text this morning, and you can see this behind me as well. Jesus was someone who looked at everything, both in life and in death, in terms of its potential to glorify the Father. That is, Jesus was passionately obsessed with and preoccupied with glorifying his dad, God the Father. We saw this in our study of John chapter 9. Again, amazing talk, Kevin Rusak. I'd go look at it. I'd listen to it if you haven't. Where Jesus declared that the man's congenital, born from birth blindness, was not due to the sin of his parents or anyone else, but in order that the Father, at just the right time, at just the right moment, might be glorified. Here in John chapter 11 and verse 4, Jesus doesn't mean that Lazarus won't die. Oh, he's going to die. The illness will be fatal. His point is that it will not end ultimately in death. In fact, it will end in resurrection from death and thereby glorify the Father. Here's what I want us, I want to do for us this morning. And hopefully, for those of you who know and love Jesus, this would become something you would do for a lifetime. It's my prayer for myself. Let's try and envision what our lives would be like if we were to adopt the perspective of Jesus. You say, well, what do you mean? Instead of bitterness or resentment or impatience or anger or frustration or constantly asking why, instead, let's consider how our circumstances and experiences might serve to bring honor and to praise God, no matter what they are. How can we take our pain and our suffering and our brokenness and glorify God in the midst of them? Everyone else in the story, including the disciples and Mary and Martha and all their family and friends, could see only tragedy in the death of Lazarus. Jesus saw it as one more opportunity to shed light on the majesty and power of God. What if you and I, as we go through really hard stuff, because we will, instead of pointing fingers and being angry and checking out, and I get it, there's a time to mourn, and we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes, but instead, maybe we look at those situations as an opportunity to shed light on the majesty and the power and the grace and the mercy of God. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, now remember, he's with his disciples. He stayed where he was, which was far away, 2 more days. So many years ago, when we lived in North Little Rock, we had a house with a pool. We had a bunch of friends over, and they were all swimming, and Noah was out there. Noah couldn't swim, but he was around adults, and there's a little fence that separated the area where I was cooking burgers or steaks or whatever it was, and he was in the pool area with our friends, and all of a sudden, I heard someone yell out, "Noah fell in the pool!" And I said, hold on a second, let me turn these ribeyes. Man, and I was younger and faster then, but fully clothed, wearing my father who was past gold watch. Man, I took off, man, just like a Razorback running back, right? I was flying. I jumped in, rescued him, pulled him out, ruined the watch. I wasn't like, "No, give me 2 days. Give me 2 minutes." So when he had heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "No, we're gonna chill for a while." And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." At the beginning of the story, Jesus is some distance away. The last time he'd been in Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier, the religious leaders had tried to kill him. It's no longer a safe place for him to be. The disciples say to him, verse 8, "But Rabbi..." Just a little refresher here. A short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. I mean, whew, we know that they're not trying to stone us, but you know, there could be some friendly fire. Like, we're a little nervous about this. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Well, hold on a second. Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Like, you know, as you're sleeping, it cures sickness, right? You get healthier. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So when he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Everyone has a Thomas friend, right? "Hey, should we jump off the roof into the pool?" "Yeah! Yeah, let's do it! Should we go toilet paper houses at 3 a.m? "Yeah, you bet! I'll buy the toilet paper!" There's always that guy, right? Thomas wasn't Mr. Happy, but it's fair to say he was pretty courageous. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. By the time they get to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Mary and Martha are surrounded by friends and family, and they're in deep mourning. And Martha goes out to meet him. I just want to say this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I could. I think it's really important, but this text is a lot. Everyone processes grief differently. Martha was a doer. What needs to be done? Can I handle the arrangements? Who's got the food? That's her. Jesus, what's the plan? Hey, praise God for the Marthas of the world, right? If we didn't have Marthas in the world wouldn't exist. Can I get an amen for Marthas? But praise God for Marys. Marys are like, right now, in this moment, I just need to contemplate. I'm not ready for this. That's okay. I need to pray. I need to journal. I need to cry. Hey, this world wouldn't make it if we didn't have Marys. Can I get an amen for Marys? Martha goes out to meet Jesus, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We all have that, right? A whole bunch of if. Be careful with ifs. They'll consume you. They'll wipe you out, right? "If only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And I love this about Martha, she's a woman of action, so she brings her questions and frustrations to Jesus. Look at his response, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha's like, and then it's almost like she's reading off a teleprompter. I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last days. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And we know by that response that Martha had any good Jew would have, had an understanding of resurrection. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this. One particular passage, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake at the end of time, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So she had an understanding of resurrection at the end of time, just not in the middle of time. She's like, what the? Right? She knew there's going to be a resurrection. She understood this is a truth from God's word. And she said, I understand that my brother is going to rise from the grave one day at the end of time. And that's good and that's correct and that's sound. But in my opinion, Martha is making a fundamental error here as she's talking with Jesus. And I believe that we do this at times, right? It's made by many believers. And the error is this, and I want you to see it. Let's not reduce our faith to a doctrinal equation. Stick with me. I've seen this done by people, and it often happens among discussions that have a theological bent. And sometimes our fellow believers like to reduce our faith to a doctrinal equation. Sometimes when you're talking to a quote-unquote theologian and you're talking about what you believe, they'll often come back and say, then you are a, and they give you a label. Oh, you're of this religious, you're an Arminian. Oh, you're a Calvinist. Or you're this, or you're that. And I confess, I don't like that. Why? Because when we reduce things down to a doctrinal equation, we miss the most important part about our faith. And it's something that Martha is missing right now in her midst. She says, like Spock, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And that's why Jesus has to say, enough of this religious doctrinal equation. Martha, I'm the resurrection. Martha. It's not a doctrinal equation. It's me. I'm a person. I'm standing right in front of you. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with doctrines. If people who know me, they would say, oh man, Lee, you love doctrine. I love it. You go to our website, you can do it right now. I won't be offended. And we got a link on there and it says beliefs and values. And you go there and there's this page and it gives you our beliefs and it even lays out our scriptures. This is called a doctrinal statement. I want you to look behind me in order, okay? The book, You Are a Theologian, our staff just finished that. Great book. Kind of systematic theology light. Then our youth ministry, Noah and his team taught through all 10 chapters to the youth ministry. The next three books, I call that the Wayne Grudem trilogy of doctrine. Christian beliefs, about 150 pages. Bible doctrine, about 200 plus pages. Systematic theology, 1,500 pages. I've read them all. Highly recommend them. Last book I did, just to remind me of a book I never want to read again, not because it's not amazing, but the words are this small. It's like 1,000 pages, and it feels like you're reading 10,000 pages. Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, I read that in seminary. I love doctrine. All those books are necessary because people need to know where we're coming from. But all the doctrine in the world will not save you. I want you to see this behind me. We are saved by a person, by the death of Jesus Christ, a living, breathing person. And if our doctrine never comes alive in the person of Jesus Christ, and we're caught up in religion, we're reminded that religion never saves anybody. Jesus saves people. At 17, when I heard about the person of Jesus, that he died for my sins, that he rose again, that he wanted to have a relationship with me, and I gave my life to him there at that altar, the fundamental independent Baptist church, I had no idea what doctrine was. I didn't have a clue. I don't abide in doctrine. I don't pray to doctrine. And this is the importance of what Jesus is saying to Martha when he says to her, Martha, I am the resurrection. Please, in this moment, don't quote me Bible doctrine. I'm a living, breathing Savior, and I'm standing in front of you right now, and I want relationship. Verse 25, again, Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection. I'm glad you know your Bible, but let me help you here. I'm it. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I do. Okay, she's rallying. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Let's just stop for a moment here. How unbelievably encouraging is this? We live in a world with no hope. A world filled with bad news, and this is great news. If you were to take out your phone right now and go to your, pick your poison, right? Go to CNN, go to Fox, go to your favorite news website. I don't know if there's any neutral ones, but regardless, go and scroll and read. You'll go, oh my word, we're doomed. We are doomed. Everybody needs Jesus. The answer to every question, Jesus. The longing of every heart, Jesus. The hope for the nations, Jesus. The relational or physical pain that you're experiencing, the only answer to all of that is Jesus. Jesus. So, with this in mind, I want to slow down for just a minute, back up, and go back to verse 26. Jesus said to Martha, whoever lives by believing in me. Does it get any clearer than this, y'all? We'll never die. Do you believe this? So my question for you this morning, and it's Chad's question last week. Do you believe this? And it's easy to go into doctrine mode, or my mom and dad used to take me to Sunday school, or my granddad was a preacher, or yes, I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Do you believe this? At your core, will you live for this? Will you die for this? Will you spend for this? Will you raise your children and your grandchildren for this? Will your singleness, will it magnify this? Is it an addendum to your life resume, or is it your life resume? Yeah. There's an awful lot riding on this question. Now at this juncture, and in the times we are in, I want to make sure that we have some real clarity here. Because the temptation for all of us is to downplay Jesus as the only way of salvation, just so long as someone is doing something good. Right? Like, culture's so bad right now, we as believers are like, I just need an ally. Are you doing good? Come on my team. And next week, Nathan Allen is going to be teaching a class about Mormonism. Are they allies? We'll take them. Are they teaching truth? We don't just need allies to come alongside because life is hard. We need people who know and love and eat and drink and sleep and breathe Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, Jesus the God-man. By the way, shameless plug, at the office, Wednesday, 6:30 p.m., May 15th and May 22nd. It is fantastic. You don't want to miss it. I want to make sure that everyone in this room knows, and I do this every so often, that New Heights exists solely to lift up the name of Jesus. Yesterday, I had to go out to Farmington, and on the way there, I drove by, we call it our land, and where they're putting affordable housing. That's to help out people who, you know, are struggling income-wise. They don't have enough money to pay rent. That's for Jesus. We do that in Jesus' name. Our prayer is that anyone on that land will come to know Jesus. You say, well, it helps. It's good. It is. A cup of cold water is always good. But this is past the eternal litmus test. We do good things in the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus. Jesus is it. That's why I'm standing here right now. There's no other reason. And someone might say, oh, Lee, come on, man. You're a good guy. Like, I know you. I've been in your house. I did Discovery. You're funny. You make me laugh. You care for. You do Jerry Seinfeld impersonation. You're great. I'm not a good guy. I'm a terrible guy. There's no good thing that dwells in me apart from the Spirit of God. Nothing. Without Jesus, my thoughts would be perpetually inward focused. They'd be bad. They'd be lustful. They'd be angry. They'd be self-centered. Verse 28, after she said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. She had to go get Mary. Mary was just in grief. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. Mary wasn't even going to come, but Jesus is like, go get Mary. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, underline verse 31, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. They were comforted her in the house. They're going to comfort her at the tomb. In verse 31, we see Mary and Martha's friends practicing something that's really, really important. It's called the ministry of presence. The text tells us that they were weeping and consoling Mary and Martha. There are times when people are hurting, and there's absolutely, positively nothing we can do. Lazarus is dead. There's nothing they can do for Lazarus. For some in this sanctuary, we've talked about it briefly, and some watching online, you are fixers. I am married to a fixer. If you know Ruth, she will fix on an unbelievable level. There's something that can be fixed, you're involved, but here's the problem, and this isn't Ruth, by the way. If you can't fix it, some of you just check out. Well, I don't have anything to say. I don't know what to do. I mean, I think the cancer is going to kill them. I think the sickness is unto death. They're dead. I can't fix it. What do I do? There is here the ministry of presence. Sometimes there's nothing to do and nothing to say, and yet sometimes we try to, and I'm rebuking myself, we try to fill the void right in the moment with lots of theological conjecture. You know, God is sovereign and he works out all things for his good, blah, blah, blah. He's dead in this moment. Can we just emotionally process this moment before we move on to hope? We'll get there. We're going to get there. I don't need you to say to me, right? In the midst of my loved one dying moments ago, God works out all things for the good. I don't need it. Later. Later. In this moment, they've been shot through the heart. The ministry of presence means before we say or do or fix, we hold, we love, we comfort, we pray. Why? Because it's not good for hurting people to be alone. I don't have time to go into all the details, so some of you will just be shocked. Most of you won't, because you've heard our story. We've lost 4 children, 1 miscarriage, 3 that were born. We held in our arms, and God took them from us. Our first son, Caleb, was a year old, and we weren't sure if he was going to make it, but he was living at home with us. We were his full-time nurse. And in the middle of the night, he crashed. We raced him, the paramedics raced him to the hospital, and there he went home to be with Jesus. We came back to our little rental house in Greenville, Texas, just Ruth and I, Levi, our oldest. He was asleep. And we just sat in our living room stunned. We hear a little... Bruce said, "That's the door." I said, "No, it's not. I mean, it's early in the morning." I go to the door, tears streaming down my face. I'm a mess. I open it up, and there in front of me is 6'6", Chris Siebenhausen. He's the father of 2 boys that are in my youth group. He plays on our worship team, the guitar, principal at the school. And he holds open his arms. He looks like a condor. And he engulfs me, tears streaming down his face, tears streaming down my face. And there in my neighborhood at 7 a.m. in the morning, he just holds me, doesn't say a word. It felt like forever. It felt way too short. He steps back, and I could see he was holding a bag. And he says, "Do you have any shoes that I can shine?" Back then, we actually shined our shoes before we went to church. I know, it's crazy. Especially if you're preaching. I said, "I do." I went and got my shoes. I put them in the bag. He turned and left. Jesus understood the ministry of presence. The incarnation is the ultimate example of the ministry of presence. God became flesh. He lived among us. Jesus could have healed Lazarus from afar. He's done that before, or even raised him from the dead at a distance. But he makes the long journey. He endangers his life. Why? Because he understands the importance of being in the home of Mary and Martha, the ministry of presence. This is why he leaves us Holy Spirit to live inside us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's Holy Spirit living inside of us, practicing the ministry of presence. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Just let me set the scene here. Lots of cries of anguish are heard. Most likely, we'll find out in a couple chapters, but this is a family that has means, that has money. And so they probably hired, along with friends and family, they hired professional mourners, like a funeral dirge who would play and sing. It would be very unsettling for us, but not for them. Jesus sees this. He sees the tomb. He hears the people wailing. And then Jesus himself joins in. Shortest verse in the Bible. You're like, "That's my memory verse." Verse 35. I got one. Jesus wept. Better translation, Jesus wailed. He wailed. I mean, why does he do this? He knew Lazarus was going to be okay. He knew how the story was going to turn out. Why does grief come pouring out of him like this? Now, to me, this is a really important part of the story. Why? Because the tears of Jesus in this moment are a real revelation of the compassion and tenderness of God's heart. But still the question arises, who does Jesus weep for? I mean, he knows he's about to raise Lazarus. Jesus weeps for two types of people. Number one, he weeps for those who don't know him. A couple of days after this, Jesus, as he's approaching Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world, he stands outside of Jerusalem and he will weep again. Matthew tells us, Matthew 23, that he will look at the city and think of all the people who live there in worry and fear and doubt and are trapped in sin. And Jesus will look and think how much he loves them, how he longs to embrace them, how he weeps for them, but they won't let him. This is God's heart for people who are confused or stubborn or discontent or just plain busy and are racing through their lives headed for their graves and for eternity without ever saying yes to a God who would die to embrace them. Jesus says, how often I would have gathered your children under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you said no. You were not willing. And the Bible says that Jesus wept. There's something else, someone else that Jesus weeps for, and that's you and me. Secondly, Jesus weeps for his own who are hurting. He weeps for all the believers who live in the sin-cursed world and who incur pain and sorrow and heartache that may seem unfair or at the very least very hard to understand. Are you ready for this? We have a Savior who intimately and passionately cares for us and the world around us. We become numb to all the terrible headlines. I know I do. I mean, it's crazy, right? I'll get some headline on my phone. I'm watching the Razorbacks, and it'll be like 2,000 die in earthquake in wherever. And I'm like, oh, man, Lord, comfort them. Okay, how are the Razorbacks doing? Newsflash, building burns down in New York City, 12 perish in fire. How are the Dallas Mavericks doing? I mean, it's hard. Like, we get fatigue emotionally. Jesus doesn't. Ever. He never grows tired of comforting his beloved and comforting us in our pain. Okay, let's go back to the scene at the tomb. Here we see Jesus stop and stand at the face of the tomb where people are still weeping and wailing. The tomb, just like the tomb, the tombs in which millions of bodies have been laid before this moment and millions will be laid after. And now we come to verse 38. Jesus once more deeply moved. He's at the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, foreshadowing of his death. Take away the stone, he said, but Lord, said Martha. Again, she's really practical. I love this. The sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor for he's been there for 4 days. Now the 4 day statement is there for a reason. There was a common Jewish belief, I love this, that the soul of the departed would hang around the body like an ethereal ghost and float around hoping to get back in the body. Like, come on, give me one more chance. I'm ready. Let's go. Put me in, coach. Wanting to get back in that body. But at 4 days, the body had so deteriorated, the soul's like, no, thanks. Nope. Nope. No, no, no. I'm not getting in that thing. You say, is that in the Bible? No, no. That's Hebrew Jewish legend, urban legend. I mean, it's not anything but just a myth, right? But that's what they thought. So in that part of the world, it's very warm. So it was a common custom to bury the bodies on the day when they die. And the point that John wants to make is that Lazarus isn't kind of sort of dead. He's really, really, really dead. Because, you know, God knows that many years later, people like you and me and other scholars will try and figure out how to say, well, he wasn't really dead. He was kind of sort of dead. He was swooning. No, he's dead. His body is decomposing dead. But Jesus isn't concerned. Verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Imagine the drama at this moment. All the wailing stops. Nothing. Everybody stands still. The stone is rolled away. Then Jesus prays in the last part of verse 41. He says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. The prayer is over. He's got everybody prepared. He said all that he wants to say. Everybody's standing in anticipation. The stone's been rolled away. The tomb is open. The smell is overwhelming. Now, this is a critical moment because if Lazarus doesn't come out, Jesus is through. It's all over. Like Hamilton, he called his shot, and now it has to happen. He's put everything on the line right here, right now. And I can imagine, what is the crowd thinking? What are the disciples thinking? Here's what I think they were thinking. Here's their thought bubble. Does he really have the power to get him out of the tomb? Does he really have the power to reverse death? Does he really have the power to recreate fresh skin and all the organs of the body and have that man walk out of the grave? Jesus says in a loud voice, verse 43, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. And guess what? He did. He did. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, I think he's suffocating. That's my interpretation. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. And guess what? He does. This is an amazing moment. Jesus says, take his grave clothes off. And I'm sure everyone celebrated like there was no tomorrow. And they should have. But I need to point out that this isn't the ultimate resurrection story. The reality was that Lazarus was still mortal, even when he came out of the tomb. In fact, ironically, the last time that we hear of him is in the next chapter. I won't steal Kevin's thunder. He's got a great talk prepared for you next week. John chapter 12, verse 10. This is the last time we hear about Lazarus. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. They were planning to kill Jesus, and they thought we better kill Lazarus too, because that dude, he rose from the dead and he's telling everybody. We need to hear this, because we'll get caught up in a Lazarus moment. I think that's why it's even understated. Lazarus come out, and you think it's going to be bigger than it is. It's like, he did. He did. Regardless of Jesus' miracle, we need to hear this. Lazarus was going to die again. Whether it was by the chief priests, natural causes, a donkey wreck, maybe choke on a falafel, I don't know. But he was going to die. Please hear this. The point of the story is not that Lazarus was healed. The point of the story is that Jesus showed he could defeat death for the glory of God. The ultimate resurrection is Jesus' story. When Jesus came out of the tomb, death was defeated. Death was finished. He wasn't subject to it anymore. He had mastered life, and in his resurrection, he had mastered death. So what's the point, Lee? It feels like a downer, but it's not. Death will come for every single person in this room. You're like, well, I eat a mamaka bowl a day to keep death away. Yummy, but it won't work. Death will come for every one of us in this room. The point is that when death comes for someone who puts their trust in Jesus, for somebody who follows him, it means that because Christ has died and resurrected and lives forevermore at the right hand of the Father, we too, as Christ followers, will die, resurrect, and live forever with him in heaven. Simply put, for Jesus' followers, the grave is not the end. It's just the beginning. At this time, I'd like the prayer teams to come on up. If you're new to New Heights, or maybe it's the first time you're watching online, we have something that we call ministry time. And this is a time where we get to pray. You can pray with each other. You can come up where the prayer teams are, come up front and pray with somebody. You're gonna have an opportunity to my left and my right and all around this room. There are tables with the elements, the bread and the juice, the body and blood of Jesus. And you can take communion either by yourself or in community and celebrate his death. Celebrate his return. Maybe you're here and you see that tub of water there. That's what it is. And you're like, I need to get baptized. Well, we can do it right now. We can set a time to do it. You can go home, get your bathing suit and your t-shirt and come back. We want to obey the clear commands of Jesus. He said, when you become a new follower of me, be baptized. You're buried with me. Your old life, your old sins are gone. Come up in a new life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, whew, I don't think I've put my faith in Jesus. And I'm curious about that. Maybe it's been your mom or dad's or grandparents or aunt and uncle's religion. And maybe it's like something you did as a kid, and you're just kind of circling back and you realize, man, life is hard. And all the things that I thought would bring me joy and happiness, they're not. Maybe there's something about this Jesus. I'll be standing up here. Others around the room would love to tell you more about Jesus, who he is. What does it mean to put our faith and our trust in him? Not a building, not religion, but Jesus. Let me pray. Father, as I think about our passage this morning, I'm just in awe of the realities that one day we will inherit eternal life in a resurrected physical bodily form. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that you'll make our bodies new. Father, how wonderful to think about that, that you put on display here what you'll do for each of us who love you and know you. You will give us new life. And all this is because you died. But you did that so you could die in our place and rise in our place to die our death and provide our resurrection. We're so thankful that you have loved us like you loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and you've made us as your family and you've given us life. And one day you'll give us full resurrection. We can't wait. Help us to live our lives in the light of this reality in your name.